Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles. I am a member and pastoral resident here at the church. It's my great privilege to get to be here to preach, to proclaim God's word. If you are new to Holy Trinity Church, this is one of the most important parts of our service, where we listen to someone read from God's word, and then we, in a sense, kind of sit underneath that word as someone else comes up and seeks to explain it, seeks to really preach and apply that passage to our lives. The reason why this is such an important part of the service is because we believe this book, what is written in this book, to be God's word. That it's not just something that records what God did and said in the past, though it is that, but it's actually God's active and living word right now. That this is God's primary way of speaking to us. So if we want to hear from God, we need to listen to the word. The Bible is a collection of about 66 books, not about actually, it's exactly 66 books, written over the span of about 2,000 years, but really, it's one book that can be broken down into two different sections. There's the Old Testament, all the writings that come before Jesus Christ was born, and then there's the New Testament, all the writings that come after Jesus Christ rose from the grave, but both of them are pointing to that person. Both pointed to Jesus, the Old Testament, explaining who would be this one who would come, who would restore the world to what it was meant to be. And the New Testament looking back, explaining how Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, how that fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, and both explaining how that should have an impact upon our lives. So this morning, we're looking at a text in the Old Testament, written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But I want to show you how we actually find its, how it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and how it matters for us today. But because this is God's word, I want to begin by prayer, so please pray with me. Father, thank you that this is your word, that you have given your word to us. Enable us to sit under it. Enable us to understand, God. I pray that you would speak, that it would not be me. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Before one of the performances at the 2011 British Music Awards, the MC of the event introduced the song in this way. They said, "There's nothing quite like the feeling when you're listening to a song written by someone you don't know, who you've never met, who somehow manages to describe exactly how you felt at a particular moment in your life." You ever had that happen? Maybe it's a song you've listened to numerous times that you really enjoy, and all of a sudden you listen to the lyrics really for the first time, and it resonates so deep within you. It's as if they were expressing exactly what you were going through, maybe at a time before or at that very moment. I've had this happen actually numerous times in my life, but one time in particular that is somewhat comical, but also meant a lot to me. My wife and I, the morning we got engaged, so she didn't know we were going to get engaged, we were driving to Starved Rock. It's a place about 2 hours away from Chicago. You can go hiking. So she didn't know we were going to get engaged. We were in the car, and we had had a fairly difficult dating relationship, though my wife usually likes to say that I had a difficult dating relationship, because the reason really for the difficulty was anxiety for me. I have dealt at numerous times in my life with anxiety, pretty intense anxiety, and during our dating relationship, I went to counseling for it. But it also drove me to my knees often. I was praying to God all the time, but because of anxiety, also doubting God. So crying out to him, asking for him to help, but doubting that he would, that he is a God that actually answers prayer now. And while we were driving, it got quiet for a moment, and we were listening to a song called Again by John Foreman. I'd heard numerous times, but for the first time I ever really listened to the lyrics, and the first verse goes, "O Lord, God of our fathers, this day let it be known that you, Lord, are God of the present tense." And it hit me so hard. It was as if it had kind of reached inside of me and pulled out of me exactly what I was longing for to be true, and I start crying in the car, and my Anna kind of looks at me, she's like, "What is wrong?" And I didn't really know what to say, so I just said, "I just want today to be special." And was able to convince her we were going to get engaged. And then we did get engaged later. But songs have that ability. Sometimes they say exactly what we are feeling. They describe something that we can't even put into words. And I feel like this psalm, what we are looking at today, especially this first part, it has that ability to almost reach inside of us and pull out the feelings we so often have, the anguish we so often feel. This psalm gives voice to these feelings, even speaking to God in ways that is perhaps bolder than we are willing to do. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why can I cry to you day after day? And you, do nothing. But why I think this psalm is so important, what I think is so great about this psalm, is not only does it affirm the fact that we have those feelings, not only does it give voice to the feelings we so often have, but it also tries to recalibrate us. It essentially tries to take and say, yes, you have those deep pains in your life, but it tries to give us the proper perspective on how we should think while we go through that suffering. See, we all go through suffering. We are all hurting. But the remedy or the answer to that suffering, what we so often seek, I think, is wrong. And I think this psalm is trying to correct us, trying to point us to Christ, that it's in him we can find the relief for our suffering. So we're in this series called Can I Trust God? Relearning confidence in God amidst suffering and joy. That's what we're focusing on today. Can you trust God when you suffer? And I want to try and show you today that this psalm teaches us that yes, that our pleas to God, our cries to God for mercy can turn to praise. That our pleas can turn to praise because in Christ, God has heard us and he has answered us. I'm going to break down the text into two different sections. It's basically two big sections. The first is verses 1 through 21, or technically actually 0 through 21. I'll explain that in a moment. So 0 through 21, which I'm going to call the pleas of the afflicted. Okay, the pleas of the afflicted is 0 through 21. And then the second section is 22 through 31, which is the praise for he has answered. So 0 through 21, pleas of the afflicted. 22 through 31, praise for he has answered. So the first section, 0 through 21, the pleas of the afflicted. If you look at the text, you can actually see that before verse 1, there is some text that is original to this to the Bible. So if you have a blue Bible, you see a big number 22, and above that it says, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's a title added in by the publisher. Okay, so that's not actually original to the text. But the words to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David, we have every reason to believe that that was original, that David himself wanted that in there. And so God himself actually inspired for those words to be there. So we should pay attention to them. And I actually think that what's called a superscription is really helpful because it helps kind of posture us toward this psalm. It helps us understand how should we actually approach this psalm? How should we think as we come to read this? One of the ways it does that is through pointing out to us who the author is. So it says that this is a psalm of David. It shows us this actually was written by a king, which in some ways I think should just caution us with being not too overly optimistic as finding exactly our situation here. The king wrote this, so we might have a certain posture that, okay, someone else is speaking. It will connect with us in deep ways, but it's pointing us in a different kind of way. David was the iconic king of Israel. The iconic king of God's people. He was their second king, but he was their first good king. And it was to him that God promised that one day, through your line, David, one will be raised up who will be king not just over Israel, not just over God's people, but over the entire world. And that king would rule forever. He would restore the world to what it was meant to be, ruling over the world in righteousness and justice, eradicating pain, suffering, death, decay. David is the father of Jesus Christ. So that's really the line. That's who it was pointed to. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. But the Bible also teaches us that David has another kind of relationship with Jesus that goes a bit deeper than just the bloodline. So the Bible often interprets itself. So it's a collection of 66 books written over a long span of time. So what happens is later books sometimes quote earlier parts and explain how we should interpret that. This happens all the time in the New Testament. New Testament will quote an earlier section and say, this is how you should read this. This is what this means. This is how it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And why that's helpful is not just because it shows us how that particular text in the Old Testament should be read, but because it helps us understand how we should approach texts in general, how we should think through those kinds of people that they're talking about. And what the New Testament shows us about David is that sometimes the very experiences in David's life and the ways that he describes them himself, even when he uses personal pronouns, that he's talking beyond himself. There's a sense in which David is actually a pattern for his greater son that was to come. Let me try to give you an example of this, because this can sound a little bit confusing. Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David talks about his personal experiences and uses personal pronouns, but it gets quoted in the New Testament. So this is what David says. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David is talking about himself here. But in the New Testament, they pick up on this, and this is what it says. So the Apostle Peter interprets it this way. Brothers, I may say with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw, David foresaw, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that the Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. So what he's saying here is David almost spoke beyond himself, that in the poetry and the kind of hyperbolic way that David was talking about his very own experiences, that God used him to point to someone else, to point to someone that would not figuratively have their soul not abandoned to Hades, but literally, Jesus was risen from the grave. And so when we come to this psalm, when we see David actually speaking with first-person pronouns, saying, I had this happened to me, we need to understand that actually David is likely talking beyond himself. Not to someone who just figuratively had their hands and feet pierced, but to someone who actually did. Someone who was nailed to something as nails went through his hands to drive it into a cross. He's actually pointing beyond himself to David. The superscription also helps us because it shows us that there's a corporate and a private function to the psalm. It says that the choir master, according to the Doa the Don, the Doa the Don would have been a tune that they was sung to. But who was supposed to sing this would have been the people. David is not like Emily Dickinson. So Emily Dickinson wrote all these poems, but then after she died, they discovered like 1,800 of them in her room. That's not David. David's not writing these and then keeping them away for himself. No, he's writing this for the people to sing, to join their voices together, to ask the same questions that he is asking. My God, why did you forsake our king? Why are you walking away from David? And so for us today, we need to ask that question too. God, why did you forsake Jesus? Why did you let him die upon the cross? There's a corporate function. But there also is a private function because it gives us a voice to ask that same question. God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you walked away from me? Have you ever felt so alone that no one cared? No one, not even God. As if God, the one who says that he loves you, has completely abandoned you, that the prayers you offer up are doing nothing. When has been the time in your life where the first two verses of this psalm have connected so deeply with you that you've wanted to scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry my day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. What is perhaps the most sobering thing about this is that this begins with the words, my God. These words were spoken by David himself, and Jesus cried out these words upon the cross. These are not the words of someone who is distant from God. These are not the words of someone who's walked away from God, that's rejected him with his life, but then when things get hard, come back to him and question it. These aren't even the words of the average Israelite or the average Christian. No, these are the words of someone we would consider had the closest relationship with God in the history of the world, and yet he felt as if God had abandoned him. How much more will we? How much more will we at times feel so alone? I think one of the most important things about the Psalms, and really this psalm, is for us to simply admit that it doesn't matter who you are. You will connect with these words. We will feel as if God has forsaken us, and when that happens, we shouldn't feel ashamed. I think it's easy to walk through these doors Sunday after Sunday and just want to hide the pain, not really want to express really what we are going through. I try whenever I lead the service to say something about that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how good your week has been or how bad your week has been. We're glad that you are here. And I don't say that because if you just walk through these doors, all of a sudden we're just going to patch you up and you'll feel fine. And I don't say that because I just want you to throw on a smile, saying we're glad that you're here, but just smile while you're here because we don't want to talk about pain. No, we should really strive to create a culture at Holy Trinity where people can talk about how hard things really are. How difficult life can be. We need to be willing to talk about the pain because this is real for all of us. I grew up in the church, so I went to church probably most Sundays of my life. And one of the things that we did at the church I grew up in, which I think is great, we've done it a few times here. I love it each time it happens, where someone tells their story. They get up here and they actually tell their story of how they came to believe in Christ, how they came to follow him. place their faith in him. But my pastor would almost always ask a question at the end of their testimony. Would almost always ask, and what has life been like for you since you come to follow Jesus? And everyone, I can't think of a single person that didn't say, it's been amazing. It has been incredible. And I'm sure for most of them that's true. I'm not trying to say that they are lying. Following Jesus Christ is the most freeing, liberating, wonderful thing that we can do. If you do not follow him, I would plead with you to follow him. Place your faith in Christ. Let him take the burden that you bear, the punishment you deserve. Let it be paid upon the cross so you can be reconciled to God. But I don't want to give the impression that that means that life now is just going to be amazing, that things now are just going to be great. I wondered this week when I was thinking about this, what would have happened if one of those people giving their testimony would have said, it's been really hard. Life has actually been terrible since I became a Christian. That since I became a Christian, I've realized that my friends don't really want to be around me that often. I feel like I've kind of been disconnected from my own community. Since becoming a Christian, I felt estranged from my spouse because they're walking away from the Lord and they don't want anything to do with it. Or my child, I'm asking them to come to follow Christ, but they don't want anything to do with it. So it's been really hard. What would we have thought? I think I would have thought that was awkward. I'd been like, oh, that's a bit strange. I thought we're just supposed to making this look incredible. But perhaps when we hear stuff like that, we need to think, wow, how like Jesus, that it's hard. Jesus spoke these words. He repeated these words when he hung on the cross. And before he went to the cross, he reminded his disciples that those who want to follow me must take up their cross and follow me. Suffering, pain is something we will all go through. And we need to make sure we're willing to express it and create a culture that is willing to accept it. The question is, however, is when you go through that, what will you do? It will come. What will you do? Will you walk away from God? Will you push back on him? Or will you, like David, continue to trust, continue to plea, continue to give the pleas of the afflicted? Well, you see him start to do that in verses 3 through 5, so look with me there. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. In you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David here seems to be almost reminding himself of why he should trust in God. God's got a good track record. David's not the first person to suffer. We are not the first people to go through difficult times. And so David looks back and says, okay, God, they trusted in you. They cried out to you, just like I did, and you rescued them. But as soon as he says this, he then goes right back to his situation. So look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You can see in these verses almost this fight within David. He looks at the past. He sees that God is the one who should be trusted, even amidst such anguish, because God has delivered people from these situations in the past. But then he looks at his situation. He says, but deliverance doesn't seem to be happening for me. Deliverance seems to be so far from me. Why? And yet, David continues to plead with God. Why? Because David does not believe that he's the exception. He doesn't think that he is the exception to what God has done in the past. God will work like he has done in the past. So that even though the situation seems dire, David can say in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And then verses 19 and 20 on the next page. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. I believe it is very easy for us to feel as if we are the exception to God's character. To believe, yes, that God answers prayers, but he's not going to answer our prayers. That honestly, that is exactly the way I felt when I was going through really dark times of anxiety. And anxiety is a terrible thing to deal with. There was times I remember just honestly wanting to sleep, because if I would be asleep, it was a break. It was a break from constantly thinking, from constantly fearing. And in those times, I mean, I would look at other people when they would smile or laugh and just deep jealousy. God, why are they okay? Why have you provided joy for them and not for me? Doubt creeps in and the thought begins to build, I'm the exception. Why me? Why can't I see other people blessed by you, God, and feel this dark pain plague my life? Am I not someone you love? Do I not cry to you for help? What is different about me? You ever feel this way? Feel as though you are the exception? Wonder why God has given other people a child, but not you? Why God has given others good jobs, but not you? Why God has provided a spouse for others, but not you? Why God has strengthened others' marriages, but not yours? Why God has given other people loving and supportive families, but not you? Why God has freed others from their addictions, but not you? Why God has protected people from abuse, but not you? Why other people have healthy spouses, healthy children, but not you? Why others are successful, but not you? Or maybe even you hear me talking about anxiety and I seem to be doing fine. So it's like, why is he doing so well, but not me? Sometimes we just feel so alone and it's easy to think that we are the exception. If you feel that way or have ever felt that way, I encourage you, do what David does here. Find courage, find strength in looking at how God has acted in the past. Look back at what God has done. God has been faithful to his promises in the past. He has saved his people again and again, and he will be faithful to his people still. In fact, even though it looks as if God has completely abandoned David, you see at the end of this first section, this almost abrupt answer that God has rescued David. Look at verse 21. It almost comes out of nowhere, so it's easy to miss. Verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's so abrupt, it's really easy to miss that. But that is the turning point of the psalm. David pleads with God up until that point, and then from 22 on through 31, all he's doing is praising God, and he's telling everyone else in the world to praise God. God has been faithful. Even when it looked as if God had completely abandoned the king, he had not. He will be faithful to us. But the specific way that this applies to us, the specific way this points to our suffering, is perhaps different than we naturally think. This is that different perspective I was trying to talk about at the beginning. This psalm affirms that we go through such difficult times. It does, but it's also trying to lift our eyes to see that there is a bigger answer than just our immediate circumstances. We go through such difficult times, but this psalm is pointing even beyond David himself to an event that we all need to look to. When God answered the pleas of the one who was afflicted, when God actually saved Jesus Christ, that is the answer to the suffering. So this first part, I haven't really touched on this yet, but it is so clearly talking about Jesus that Matthew, the book of Matthew in the New Testament, when it describes Jesus upon the cross, quotes from this psalm numerous times. Matthew explains to us that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, his murderers made fun of him. They mocked him. And they actually said the exact words of Psalm 22:8. They said, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. He's the Son of God. Won't God save him? Well, Jesus hung on the cross, as verse 18 explains to us. They divided Jesus' garments among them. Garments they had stripped off of Jesus so that he would hang in front of everyone naked for everyone to see. To put him on the cross, they pierced his hands and his feet, as verse 16 says. And as verse 15 says, his tongue would have stuck to his jaw because he would have been dehydrated and suffocating. And at the end, he would have been laid in the dust of death, but not before he cried out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the answer to that question is first, that God didn't. Even though it looked like it, even though his murderers wanted to make fun of him for trusting in God, God didn't abandon Jesus because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rose from the dead. The enemy that plagues all of us, every single one of us in this room, every single one of us in the world, Jesus conquered. But the answer that we get in 22 through 31, the next section we're about to look at, is that in God actually answering the pleas of Jesus, the pleas of that one afflicted one, our pleas to God, our cries to him could also turn to praise. Because in the answer to Jesus, God has also answered our longings, our cries. So that's what we're going to look at, second section, verses 22 through 31. Praise, because he has answered. Look with me at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. Okay, something is radically changed here. The anguish that David pours forth in the first 21 verses is all of a sudden gone, and now he's praising. But it's interesting to notice here that David's also calling on everyone in Israel to praise God. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him as well. All the offspring of Israel are supposed to stand in awe of God. In fact, he keeps on expanding it out. So look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So it's actually now expanded to all the nations. And then if you go to verses 30 through 31, it extends even to us, all the generations that are to come. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Everyone throughout all history is to praise God. Why? Because he has done it. And what is the it? Look at verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. That word afflicted there, verse 24, the affliction of the afflicted, is actually singular. What David is saying here is that everyone should praise God because God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. That because one person has been saved, we should all praise God. Why? Because actually in him being saved, all of our affliction is also taken away. So look at verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. It's actually plural now. The afflicted ones shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. David is essentially saying that in God answering the cries of the afflicted one, all the afflicted can find comfort. That in God changing the pleas of the afflicted one to praise, all the afflicted ones pleading can change to praise. So this connects with a bigger theme that runs throughout Scripture, that there one day would come one who would be a substitute for us all. One day there would come one who would die, suffer in our place, that he would suffer as a substitute for what we deserve so that when he defeated that suffering, we too could walk in newness of life. This is pointing towards what's called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that even though each one of us actually deserves to be punished by God, someone else has stood in our place so that all suffering could be done away with. That one day, every tear could be wiped away from our eyes. Our pleas to God for mercy and help can be changed to praise because in Jesus, God has heard us and he has answered us. Okay, but what does that mean? I realize that to probably many of us sitting here today, that either sounds like a complete cop-out or it just sounds like kind of some Christian cliche thing to say. Like, oh, you're going through a tough time? Well, Jesus died for you. It's like, oh, I don't understand how that even connects. I think we could be asking the question right now, how does Jesus' death and resurrection even come close to helping me with the fact that I long for a child? Or that I'm desperately lonely, that I'm struggling to make enough money to support my family, that I've lost a friend, a parent, a sibling, and I miss them so much, that I am sick and there seems to be no answer, or that my marriage is a wreck? How does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection connect with that at all? Let me say a couple things. First, the Bible is very clear that God cares about our specific circumstances. Specifically, what we are going through right now, God does care. Something I used to repeat to myself all the time, and sometimes still do, was from 1 Peter 5, to cast all our anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. Paul's saying, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests, your specific requests, made known to God. God cares about what you are going through. What this psalm, I think, is trying to do is to lift our eyes and say, there's a bigger problem than the immediate circumstances, and there is a bigger answer to that problem. When I was studying this psalm this week and thinking about this sermon, I wanted to give a different answer. I wanted to look at that question, can I trust God? Relearning confidence in God amidst suffering. And I wanted to give the answer I think all of us really want to hear, which is, yes, you can trust God in the midst of your suffering, because if you do, he'll get rid of it. If you trust God, your suffering will go away and the circumstance, the difficulty you're going through right now will be remedied. He will answer that prayer. But I can't say that, not just because that's not what the psalm is saying, But because if I was to say that, really started thinking about this, if I was to say that, all I would be doing is sentencing you to more guilt and more pain. That's the answer we want to give ourselves, but think about that. Is that really true? It is not true that everyone who trusts in God and cries out to him for him to heal them is actually healed. It's not true that everyone who trusts in God and asks for a spouse receives one. It's not true that everyone who trusts in God and asks for a child receives one. It's just not true that every single person who wants their spouse, their child, their friend, their parent to be healed of a horrible sickness has that prayer answered. And if I was to tell you that it was, then there's a sense which I'm also saying to you that it's your fault. Why don't you just trust in God more? If you would have just trusted God more, he would have healed you. If you would have just trusted him more, then everything would have been okay. God does help us in our circumstances. Yes, I'm a lot better at dealing with anxiety now. We have seen people in our congregation, graciously God has provided children for them, whether through biological means or through adoption. I can think of an instance a year ago when someone's child in our congregation almost died. They got an infection, and God graciously spared their life, but that doesn't always happen. And it's not their fault when it doesn't. It's not what God promises. God's promise is actually something greater than that. He promises that one day, as John was saying at the beginning of the service, the darkness in our world will turn to light. That one day the pain we feel, the suffering we endure, the pleas of mercy we put before our God will ultimately turn to praise. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross and rose again from the dead, guaranteeing us that one day, we who follow Jesus Christ can also rise, but in bodies that are renewed, bodies that are no longer plagued with sin, sickness, decay, or death, bodies that can no longer be diagnosed with cancer, with dementia, with diabetes, minds that no longer worry or fear, relationships that are good and everlasting, where happiness and comfort we all long for will be realized in a way far more magnificent than we can even imagine, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I think the psalm actually teaches us that God has loved us so much, not because he gives us a temporary solution to our suffering, but because he is willing to suffer upon the cross so that all of our suffering one day could be gone. That our pleas in Christ could turn to praise forever. So I can't stand up here and promise you that whatever you're going through, the difficulty that you will face in your life, that if you just trust God, everything will just be fine. If you just trust God, everything will work out exactly the way you want it. I can't promise you that. What I can promise you is that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for us so that we would follow him. One day we could be a part of a world where we would no longer have that pain. We would be freed from the suffering of this world. We can trust God amidst our suffering because he's guaranteed that there is a place we can go where there's none, no more suffering. We're going to sing a song in a moment called "It Is Well With My Soul." I'm not sure if all of you know the story behind this song, but it's written by a man named Horatio Spafford. Horatio went through more suffering than I could honestly even imagine. In the 1800s, when he wrote it, he actually wrote it while he was on a boat sailing to Europe. But the reason why he wrote it was a few years before this, before he wrote the psalm, or the hymn. He didn't write a psalm, a hymn. He had invested a ton of money in Chicago. So he put most of his money in Chicago, but then Chicago burned to the ground. So he lost actually almost all of his money. And so he decided he was going to move to Europe with his family to try and start new. So he decided that would probably be the best thing. And so he made arrangements for him, his wife, and his four daughters. He did have a son, but his son had passed away a few years before this. And his four daughters would sail to Europe. But then at the last moment, actually, he couldn't go. So his daughters ended up going, and he had to take care of some things in the States. And his daughters and his wife went on ahead of him. But before he left for Europe, he got news that the ship that had his family on it sunk. And that while his wife was alive, his four daughters had drowned. Sailing then to Europe to see his wife, he wrote these words. And it is an amazing thing because while he says, "It is well with my soul, I will get through this. You can see in this psalm that his pleas for mercy turn to praise. Peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. But why for him? Why was it so well with his soul? It's because he could look to Christ. That ultimately is where his pleas for mercy turn to praise. When we will sing in a moment, and this is what he cried out, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We can go through the things in our life. We can trust God in the midst of the suffering in our life because one 2,000 years ago suffered for us so that we could be a part of a kingdom where there is no more suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our pleas can turn to praise because of Christ, that in Christ you have answered us and you have heard us. I pray that you would teach us to have that perspective. Help us, Lord God. In your son's name. Amen.